All right, so we are underway with the recorder. So let's do a little bit of review. We're in chapter 2. We've just gone 6 verses into chapter 2, and as far as the time frames go, we are in the prophet's present time until verse 38. Chapter 2, verse 38 will bring us a close to this time period. Now, before we get into the review, I'd like to just give us an overview of where we're going in chapters 2 through 7 by taking a look at the chiastic construction of chapters 2 through 7. And I know you're out there going, okay, there you go again. What is that word, Bob? All right, well, I'll explain. It's just another seminary word, another theological word. All right, it comes from the letter chi. This is the great Greek letter chi. Kind of looks like our X, doesn't it? Or an aleph. And this is a very prominent literary device in the Bible, so it's definitely worth knowing about. And you should keep your eye open for a chiastic construction. Now, how does a chiastic construction work? Well, the author will start out by talking about a subject. We'll call the first subject A. And we'll diagram this in outline form. So there's the first subject he talks about, A. Then he moves on to the second subject, B. And we've indented that because it's a different part of the outline. Then he'll move on to a third subject, C, or a fourth, or a fifth, or whatever. But when he gets to a certain point, he then begins to back out of the outline. So his next subject, in my example here, is C prime. He talks about the same subject, and we just call it C prime here. Then he backs out of the outline one more step. He talks about the same subject as B. We call it B prime. And then he backs out one more step, and he talks about A again. We call it A prime. And because that construction kind of resembles an X, it's called a chiastic construction, or chiastic construction, okay? Now, let's see how this works out in chapters 2 through 7. Because Daniel definitely has a chiastic construction of mind here. He begins with point A, and we're in chapter 2. We'll look at this, especially next week. He talks about the four Gentile empires that will dominate the times of the Gentiles. After he gets done with that in chapter 2, he moves on to chapter 3, and he talks to the Jewish community about the persecution we can expect to endure during the times of the Gentiles. That's a warning to us. Persecution is going to come to the Jewish community from these Gentile empires. Then he moves on to subject C. Chapter 4 is a chapter of encouragement. Even though we're going through the times of the Gentiles, even though there will be persecution, nevertheless, in the end, the Gentile nations will understand who the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is. So point C is a chapter of encouragement, chapter 4. Okay, make sense? Now he begins to back out of the outline. Chapter 5 is also a chapter of encouragement. No matter what happens, the Gentile nations will come to understand who the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is. Then he backs out one more step and he talks about persecution again in chapter 6. Nevertheless, Jewish community, be prepared for persecution along these lines, along the lines of chapter 6. And then he backs out one more step, and he closes the section by talking about the four the four Gentile empires that will dominate the times of the Gentiles. Make sense? Chiastic construction. He's covering the times of the Gentiles, chapters 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, And this all deals with the Gentiles. It's all in Aramaic. Okay? Make sense? All righty. Chiastic construction. Okay, shall I go on?
No.
No.
You didn't give us the sheet.
I didn't give you the handout. How many want this slide? Only a few. 4 or 5. You guys got it. Everybody pretty much has. It's just an outline. Oh, a few more down there. All right. Twist my arm. We'll see what I do next week. All right. Shall I move on?
No. Define your terms. Chiastic. you know, for the sake of edification, is what?
A key. This was named after the letter key.
And that means?
X-shaped. I don't know what you're driving at, Roger. All right, I'm going to move on here. You guys ready? All righty. Okay, let's pick it up then at the bottom of page 36, chapter 2, verse 7. Chapter 2, verse 7. Now, in the first six verses, we learn that Nebuchadnezzar had a real whopper of a nightmare. And this nightmare shook him out of his sleep, and he couldn't go back to sleep because of the terrifying nature of the dream. Now, he knows what the dream is, but he doesn't know why he dreamed it. He doesn't know the meaning of the dream, so he calls all four groups of Babylonian wise men to him, and he tells them he wants to know what the dream is. Now, he deviates from the standard operating procedure. He tells them, "You tell me the dream and the interpretation." And, of course, this is not the normal procedure, because wise men need to know what that dream is before they can try to understand it. And they object. The king then lays it out very clearly on the top of page 36. Top of page 36, he tells them out the results of failure and the results of success. If you don't tell me the dream and its interpretation, you will suffer the death penalty. And not only will you suffer, but your family will suffer. And all your possessions, your house, everything you own will be made into a dunghill, and your whole legacy will be obliterated. Your family will be reduced to poverty. However, if you succeed, I will lavish upon you gifts, money, honor, status. So, that's what lays before you. Tell me the dream. So now we come to the bottom of page 36, verse 7, and the Chaldean's second response to Nebuchadnezzar's demand. Verse 7. They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation." Now they're very confident they can come up with a satisfactory meaning if he'll just share the dream with them. Now, in one of the commentaries that I use, by Dr. Constable from Dallas Theological Seminary, he has an online commentary. He has a nice quote from Baldwin's book, Daniel, An Introduction and Commentary. And here's the quote Dr. Constable shares with us. He says, "The Chaldean dream manuals, of which several examples have come to light, consist of historical dreams and the events that followed them, arranged systematically for easy reference. Since these books had to try to cover every possible eventuality, they became inordinately long." So remember the guys we talked about last week, the experts in the sacred literature? Here's an example of it, the dream books. And yeah, I'll bet these were encyclopedia-sized volumes, trying to figure out every dream and what was associated with it. You had to be an expert. Only the expert could find his way through them. And notice this. And even he had to know the dream to begin with before he could search for the nearest possible parallel. "Oh, king, I need to go through the index here. You know, I got to get down to nightmare number 532. We got to find a parallel here." So the unreasonable demands of the king and the protests of the interpreters in verses 3 through 11 are in keeping with his character and the known facts concerning dream books. And Daniel, of course, was educated in all this as well. Daniel had these dream books down pat, you know. So that's the reason why these guys are upset. This is not the standard operating procedure. They have to know what the dream is first. All right, page 37. Yes, they were records of dreams and the events that surrounded those dreams. All they were recorded down. So you would look for a parallel. Ah, this is what happened, you know, 100 years ago. This was the dream. This is what happened. Ah, this is close to the king's dream. So we'll make a prediction based on that. Okay. Well, the king doesn't like these guys. He doesn't trust them. So top of page 37, verse 8. He voices some suspicions concerning these wise men. Verse 8. The king answered and said, I know for certain that you are bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen that the command from me is firm. In other words, point 1A, I know the dream. My mind is fully made up. Point B, and you have to tell me the dream. Otherwise, I believe you're stalling, you're bluffing, you're trying to gain time. Point two there. You're stalling. You're hoping that eventually I will tell you the dream. Then in verse 9, there's a challenge to their veracity. You know that the command from me is firm, that if you do not make the dream known to me, there's only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation. Point B1. If you don't make the dream known to me, there's only one law for you. There's one penalty. There's one consequence. I've told you it. It's the death penalty and the destruction of all your property. You've prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me. In other words, he's accusing them of collusion. They're trying to stall. They're trying to invent an interpretation of some sort. That's the point of point three. Till the time be changed. You're stalling until things blow over. You're stalling until I run out of patience and share the dream with you. This is his accusation to these men. Therefore, point 4a, tell me the dream. And I'll know, therefore, that you can give me the interpretation. In other words, he wants proof of their supernatural abilities. He wants proof of their powers. So they have to spit the dream back to him in a reasonable enough description that he agrees, yeah, you know what the dream is as well. You've been able to read my mind. All right, that's pretty straightforward. Page 38. Top of page 38, we come to the Chaldeans' third response. And here they really start pleading for their lives and for their families, for their fortune. So we begin in the first part of verse 10. First part of verse 10. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king. Point A, this is an impossible request. And they're right, this is humanly impossible. Second part of verse 10. Inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. In other words, this violates Babylonian tradition. This violates our standard operating procedure. This is unheard of. Verse 11. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. Point C says, no one is able to do this but the gods, and they're not in the habit of giving out revelation. They don't live among us, and they don't give us supernatural revelation, and they're quite right. You know, when you're standing or bowing down before a piece of stone or a piece of silver, that idol's pretty quiet, isn't it? Doesn't come up with any revelation for you. And they admit it. They admit it. They go on to say it's a rare thing that the king requires. They're telling him that we can't read your mind, O king. And they're exactly accurate. There's only one individual that can ever get between our ears. And who's that? That's the Lord, right? 1 Kings 8:39. This is a good cross-reference for you. Here Solomon is praying at the dedication of the Solomonic Temple, the very temple that Nebuchadnezzar has destroyed. And he prays for his nation. And he says, you know, when we turn from you and you discipline us, if we repent, he says, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive, and act, and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart you know. You alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. So the only person in this, the only person around who knows what's going on between our ears is God himself. No, I don't know what's going on in your mind, and you don't know what's going on in my mind. And that is a blessing. Now, in the kingdom, with our glorified bodies, we might be able to read each other's mind, but then sin won't be in the way. Okay? So they're totally right. We can't read your mind, O king. So, point two, they've basically been as polite as possible, saying that he's gone off the deep end and he's quite unreasonable. So they've, you know, in a nice way, they've insulted him. But, you know, when I read that statement that the gods are not present to help, I thought, boy, that's really different from the biblical revelation, isn't it? For example, Isaiah 7:14. Messianic prophecy. What did God promise here? Isaiah writes, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. A little different than the Chaldeans' expectation, right? They didn't expect God to ever be in their midst. But we're promised that the Messianic person will be God with us, the God-man. And guess what happened? It came to pass, John 1:14. And the Word, a reference to God the Son, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so it happened. God did put on a body of flesh. And He walked among us. And Paul picks this up as well in Romans 9, 4 and 5. Speaking of his own people, the Jewish people, he says, we are Israelites. And then he tells the advantages that God has given to us. He says, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promise, and the promise, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Messiah, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So again, the Messiah, according to the flesh, is the God-man. And this is a standard motif for the Messianic prophecies, that the Messiah would be a God-man. He picks it up in 1 Timothy 3:16 as well. He says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh, there it is, God among us. He was vindicated in the Spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now, Yeshua ascended back to the Father's side, but did He leave us as orphans? Did He abandon us when He did that? No, of course not. 1 Corinthians 6:19, He placed His Holy Spirit within us. So God is still with us. 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Aren't you glad you're not a Chaldean magician? You know, they feel abandoned, deserted. They have no hope. And they're right. They're bowing down before sticks and stones, yes.
Why do you think Nebi was doing this?
He didn't trust them. He wanted the truth.
He didn't trust them?
Yeah, he figured they're liars.
Yeah.
You know, he's accusing them of manufacturing an interpretation, colluding among themselves, coming up with an answer, you know.
So, but if he gets rid of all the wise men, all the Chaldeans, then what's
he going to do? He's not lost anything in his point of view.
Yeah.
Okay? He hasn't lost anything. Okay, one more quick question. All right, I feel my arm hurting. God with us verses, and I'll throw in a chiastic construction. Free of charge.
Okay.
Sure.
But what was he testing, do you think? He knows nobody could realistically come up with the answer.
Well, they claim to have supernatural connection. They claim to be able to have a powers beyond the normal human being. He's saying, prove it. Tell me the dream. Prove it. Okay. All righty. All right, you guys. We have God with us. A very present help in trouble. These guys did not. So we're in a very, very fortunate position. Okay, point D. The decree of the king, verses 12 and 13. Verse 12. Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So for this cause, or why? Point A. Why in the world did he do this? Two reasons. One, the failure of the wise men. And point two, the accusation of the wise men. It hurt his kingly pride. You know, he's indignant. What? I don't have the right to do anything I want and make any demand that I want. I am Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? Don't tell me what I can't do. Don't tell me I'm out of line. So he's insulted. And so he blows his top. Point B, the disposition of the king. It's described as angry and very furious. Now, when we get angry and very furious and blow our top, we don't make good decisions. It's not a time to make decisions. So he didn't possess the presence of mind to exclude from this decree innocent wise men that had nothing to do with dreams, things like that. He just makes this blanket command over everybody. And again, Bonnie, you know, so what? They're all liars. The kingdom's better off without them, right? Of course, right. He doesn't need them. They can't help him. So the decree is described in verse 13. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his three friends to kill them. So now the command is official, the law of the land. Point C is an interesting point. This decree is in the form called a present participle. That's probably about as good a way to describe the form as we have. A present participle can express present action. That's the importance here. Participles can express present action. So this may imply that the Chaldeans in the king's presence were slain on the spot. It might imply that he said, off with their heads now, and we'll get the rest later. You know, so there might have been bloodshed in the throne room. We're not sure. But anyway, all the wise men of the realm were not there, and so the police are sent out to arrest and execute the rest of them, and that includes Daniel and his three friends. From the Babylonian perspective, they are simply part of this class of men. They're simply wise men. So they're all under the death penalty. All righty, page 39. We now pick it up with Daniel's plea at the top of the page. Daniel begins with a question in verses 14 and 15. Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's commander, "For what reason is the decree from the king so urgent?" And then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. Now, in your notes, the first note that you have there is to pay attention to the manner in which Daniel approached Arioch. He approaches him with counsel or discretion. He approaches him with prudence or discernment. In other words, he approaches him very, very carefully and politely. When Arioch comes knocking on his door and says, "Come with me," he doesn't rebel against that command, but he very carefully asks a question. Now, he's a prepared man. He's a man prepared for crisis. And he's prepared for crisis by righteous living. He's been in a crisis before, right? We read about that first crisis. And now he's under another crisis. And this crisis is a direct mortal threat against his life. Remember the application we looked at a while back? That first application, we tried to answer the question, what do you do when you're asked or ordered to do something you feel is wrong? But here the question might be, what to do when faced with a mortal threat? Well, my recommendation would be to get ready beforehand. And you know, who knows what's going to happen in this country in the years to come. Get prepared beforehand. One, always exhibit an attitude of sincere goodwill and faithfulness toward those in authority over you. And cultivate a friendly, gracious, kind relationship with your authority. This is the way Daniel lived his life. And these character qualities served Daniel well in this crisis too. By righteous living, yes. Yes, he was prepared for crisis by living according to God's standards. So living a righteous life made Daniel ready for this particular threat as well. Point two deals with the person. It's Arioch, the one in charge of the execution. Point three, the question. Why is the decree so urgent? The idea here is harshness. A better translation might be, why is the king's decree so harsh? Why is he being so severe and extreme? Daniel is quite surprised by the severity and the speed of this decree. All of a sudden, everybody's being rounded up to go to the concentration camp. And so Daniel apparently has not heard about what happened in the court. Now Arioch, when faced with this question, could have said to Daniel, "Oh, you stupid Jew, get over there. You know, get on the train." But he doesn't say that. That's because Daniel has approached him properly. Daniel has a good relationship to him. Arioch takes the time to explain it all to him. You know, he can explain it in one sentence. He could say, "The king's fed up with phonies." That would do the job. "The king's fed up with charlatans." But I'm sure he used more detail than that. Okay. I've got 7:45. So it's time for our break. So let's take a break here and we'll pick it up at verse 16. I may cut your break a little short. No. You didn't approach me very discreetly. I may cut your break a little short, so go ahead and take your break and listen for the shofar. And the recorder's underway. All right, we're picking it up here in the middle of page 39. Daniel has asked his question of Arioch and had the whole situation explained to him. And now he makes a request in verse 16. Verse 16. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. Now, he probably didn't go in person. He probably sent in, made a request of an official, and an official went into the king. But he's asking that the king would appoint him a time to tell him the dream and the interpretation. Now, he's not asking for time in general. He's not saying, give me enough time to figure this out. What he's saying is, give me a specific appointment. Give me an appointment. I'll come to you at that time, and I will explain the dream to you. You know, Nebuchadnezzar is a busy man. He's got an empire to run. And so, you know, well, okay, how about tomorrow at 3 o'clock? That kind of a thing. So he's granted an appointment. Now, point 3 at the bottom of the page. He's a man of faith. He's certain that God will reveal the matter to him. And but he doesn't assume that God is going to reveal the matter. He doesn't presume on the sovereignty of God. And so even though he is a man of faith and is sure that God will answer, he goes to prayer. He goes to prayer to lift this need up to the Lord. And why does he go to prayer? Because he knows very well that the wise men are 100% correct. No one, not even Joseph, when he was in Egypt, has ever been required to reconstruct the dream. This is unique. Remember Joseph in Egypt? Pharaoh told him the dream. 7 skinny cows, 7 fat cows. 7 blasted ears of corn, 7 fat ears of corn. Okay, he tells him the meaning of that. Not even Joseph had to come up with the dream for Pharaoh. So this is a very unique situation. All right, page 40. We now get a look at Daniel's prayer. And we begin by seeing that Daniel got together some prayer partners in verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter. So he puts a prayer team together to pray about this issue. And the purpose is brought out in verse 18. Thank you. In order that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So the purpose for the group prayer is point A, to plead for the mercies of God. And that word mercies is an important word. In Hebrew, the word used there would be rachamim. And the Aramaic word is related to it. And this word rachamim comes from the word racham, which means the womb. The womb. And so this word really describes parental love. Parental love. The love of a mother for a baby, the love of a father for a child. And you ladies will understand this much more than us guys. Because you ladies have gone through the experience of carrying that baby 9 months in the womb and giving birth and then nursing that child. So your love for that baby, your bonding to that baby, ladies, is what we're talking about here. Deep parental love. So they're really pleading to God as their father. Father, we're your children. We need you to pour out your parental love, your mercies upon us. Now, the practical expression of God's mercy is point A1. Knowledge of the dream. You know, tell us what the dream was. That's a very practical thing to do. Now, as they pray, They address point two there, the God of heaven. So we have a title for God here that's somewhat unique. Notice point 2a. It's used primarily in the exilic and post-exilic books, in the books dealing with the exile and after the exile. And you can see five other uses of this term, the God of heaven. Now, why would this term show up primarily in the exilic and post-exilic books? Point B is probably the best explanation. Probably due to the departure of the Shekinah glory to heaven prior to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Now, just to make sure we're all on the same page, I want to answer the question, what is the Shekinah glory? The Shekinah glory is the visible manifestation of God's presence. The Shekinah glory is the visible manifestation of God's presence. Our God is omnipresent. That means He's everywhere. He's out beyond the furthest reaches that the Hubble telescope can see. And He's also at the subatomic level. Our God is all present, but He's invisible. We live in the physical realm, and He lives well beyond that, in a different realm, I should say. Probably be a better way to say it. So He's invisible to us. But He can manifest Himself visibly to us. And when He chooses to do that, that's the Shekinah glory. And normally the Shekinah glory takes the form of a light, a cloud, a fire, something like that. It's the normal manifestation of God's presence. Now, He can do that right in this room. I always like to use this illustration. He could manifest Himself right here if He wanted to. I mean, He's here. And if He did, we would see a ball of light or a cloud or a fire, something like that. He could fill this room with His glory. And if He did, we'd be flat on our face, right? Okay. So that's the Shekinah glory of God. Now, the glory of God originally took up its residence in the tabernacle and in the temple over the Ark of the Covenant, between the wings of the cherubim, the cherubs. So here's the Ark of the Covenant, a model of the Ark of the Covenant, and the Shekinah glory appeared over the mercy seat. This was in the Holy of Holies. And this was true in the Solomonic Temple. Now we back out here, and here's a cutaway of the Solomonic Temple. And we learn in the book of Ezekiel that there's another manifestation of the Shekinah glory that Ezekiel sees, and that's the divine chariot. So I have the Shekinah glory illustrated here over the Ark of the Covenant, and this oval represents the divine chariot. Now, the divine chariot is the manifestation that Ezekiel saw in the opening chapters of the book of Ezekiel. If you've read those chapters, you'll recall that the four cherubs were part of the divine chariot. They had wheels associated with them, with eyes all around the wheels. There was some kind of a flame in the middle of them. Over the top of them, there was an expanse. Over that expanse was a throne. And there was an individual on that throne that looked like a man. And that's the divine chariot. Okay, so Ezekiel was brought from Babylon, from Tel Aviv, to the Solomonic Temple in a vision or in spirit. And he was set down on the northern side of the temple. He went through this gate and he stood right beside the altar. And he tells us that he could see the divine chariot to the north of the temple. Now, as chapters 8 through 11 unwind, he describes to us the stages that the Shekinah glory went through when it abandoned Jerusalem and the temple to destruction. First of all, Ezekiel tells us that the divine chariot moved over to the southern side of the temple. Now, when the divine chariot was on the southern side of the temple, then the Shekinah glory left its place above the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies and came to the door of the temple. So now the Holy of Holies has been abandoned by God. Now, as the Shekinah glory did that, Ezekiel tells us that the holy place and the Holy of Holies was filled with the glory of God. In fact, he tells us that when God got to the doorway of the temple, the entire temple complex was covered with the glory of God. So now we have the it's simple PowerPoint stuff, okay?
No, you're a genius.
Did you say it's simple, powerful stuff?
PowerPoint. Well, you guys have been having too much coffee and sugar tonight, I can tell that. I should have cut that break even shorter. All right, so the Shekinah glory is at the doorway of the temple. At this point, he records the Shekinah glory leaving the doorway of the temple and mounting the divine chariot, mounting the throne that's atop the chariot above the expanse. So now the temple has been abandoned to destruction. At this point, the divine chariot leaves the temple complex out the eastern gate. Now let's back out a little bit more. Here's Solomon's Temple Mount from the southwest corner. There's the divine chariot to the south of the temple. The divine chariot with the Shekinah glory moved out of the temple complex to the eastern gate of the Temple Mount and hovered over the eastern gate. Now let's back out a little bit more. Here's the entire city of Jerusalem. Ezekiel then goes on to tell us that the Shekinah glory then left through the eastern gate and ascended to the top of the Mount of Olives. Now the city of Jerusalem has been abandoned to judgment. And finally, one more stage. Ezekiel tells us that the Shekinah glory then ascended from the Mount of Olives to heaven. And now the nation of Israel, Judah, is abandoned to judgment. Abandoned to judgment by Nebuchadnezzar. And one of the reasons that happened is because we turned God's temple into a good luck charm. The battle cry of the day was, not to worry. As long as the temple's standing, we're invincible. And not only that, God will never allow his temple to be destroyed. And basically God says through the prophets, you turn my temple into a good luck charm, you turn my temple into a lucky rabbit's foot, and I'll crush it. Don't turn my temple into anything superstitious. And that's exactly what he did. Now, at another time in history, the Shekinah glory is going to ascend from the Mount of Olives. When did that happen? Yeshua's ascension, exactly. Jesus is a form of the Shekinah glory of God. John tells us that in chapter 1. So Yeshua also ascended from the Mount of Olives, and Jerusalem and the temple was once again open for judgment. This time, 70 AD, judgment by the Romans, the temple and Jerusalem were destroyed.
Is that why he came from the east also?
Is that why he came from the east? No, that Ezekiel's talking of the Messianic kingdom when he talks about the coming in through the eastern gate, the Shekinah glory returning through the eastern gate. Ezekiel's describing the Messianic kingdom at that time. Okay? Alrighty. Alright, so that is probably why this title is used for God in the exilic books, the God of Heaven. Because God has ascended into heaven, the visible manifestation of God has ascended into heaven, and the Babylonians are now free to destroy the city. Point C at the bottom of the page. This prayer, this petition for the mercies of God is in a direct contrast to Babylonian astrology. Instead of addressing silent idols made out of wood and stone and gold, they're addressing the God of heaven. And of course, the reason, point B, is that they may not perish with the rest of the wise men. And this may indicate that the slaying had not yet begun. In other words, some may have been killed in the throne room, but the rest were probably being gathered for some kind of a group execution. So at this point, let's stop for a moment and think of a little bit of an application. And my application is very, very simple here. Prayer is important, right? Now, I can't tell you a lot about prayer, you guys. I can assemble the biblical data, but I still don't understand how my words can affect the sovereign plans of an omnipotent, omniscient God who's got everything laid out. Nothing takes him by surprise. So what do my prayers have to do with that? Well, all we know is that our prayers are integrated into his sovereign plan. They're part of it. And so we should pray. And prayer is important. And we see a lot of exhortations to pray in Scripture. Yeshua, Luke 18:1 said, "Now he was telling them a parable to show them that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart." See, it's a pretty hopeless situation for Daniel and his three friends. But they don't lose heart, do they? This is an impossible situation. They're being asked to do something nobody has ever been asked to do. Reveal to the king his dream. But they don't lose heart. They pray. So should we, when the situation seems impossible for us as well. And Paul picks this up as well in Ephesians 6:18. He got the picture. He says, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and all petition for all the saints." So we should be praying at all times for our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And we should persevere in prayer. Always pray for our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Never give up. In Colossians 4:2, he brings out this statement, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of what? Of thanksgiving." So we shouldn't come to God grumbling and complaining about how horrible things are. We should come to him with faith that he is going to work on our behalf. And if he doesn't work right away, he's got something positive in mind for us. All things work together for good for those that love God and are called according to his purpose. This one I like. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. "Pray without ceasing." Can you pray at 65 miles an hour on the freeway?
You better.
That's the same response I got in the morning class. You have to. Believe me, I do that. When these guys come up behind me at 85, you know, weaving in and out of the lanes, I go, "Lord, get that guy home safely so he doesn't kill anybody." You know? I want him to get home safely. So you can pray when you're cooking. You can pray at the printing press. You can pray where you're driving. You can pray when you're flying. Okay? Pray without ceasing. When you're driving, though, don't close your eyes, please. In Jesus' name. Yeah, that's right. That's not a requirement. You don't have to say that phrase. That's exactly true. All right, James picks this up in James 1:5. You know, we live in a crazy world. We need wisdom to get through this world day by day. And if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives it to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And finally, James closes in James 5:16. He says, "Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed." And here's the principle I want to bring out. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Again, I don't understand that. All I know is that our prayers are one little tooth on one little gear in God's massive machinery that is moving toward the completion of his will and his glory. Okay, we might be just one little tooth on one little gear, but what if that tooth is missing? The whole machine stops right there. Okay? And so, take heart. You may be a small little tooth in a gear, but you're very important. So pray. Your prayers are integrated, our prayers are integrated into God's plan and God's sovereignty. Yes. Sure.
So there's nothing to undermine about go alone before God.
Oh, sure,
so
sure.
To pray with people.
Yeah,
that
sure.
Alone time is something to be said.
Yeah, we can have prayer partners and we can pray alone. Yeah, no problem at all. And Yeshua was a man of prayer, wasn't he? Yeah, definitely. Very good. All righty. So there are some exhortations to remind us to pray. Page 41. Does God respond to the prayer of Daniel and his three friends? We'll find out in verse 19, page 41, verse 19. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And so both the dream itself and what the dream signified is now revealed to Daniel in response to prayer. Point one, it's revealed in a vision. And note that that's in contrast to a dream. A vision occurs while you're awake. So later on that night, Daniel received direct revelation while he was awake. He saw this thing. And his response was to bless the God of heaven. And again, in contrast to the stars, he didn't worship the stars and idols. He worshiped the creator of the stars. And then he bursts into a prayer of praise in verses 20 through 23. And this prayer tells us quite a bit about God. First of all, in verse 20, the omniscience and omnipotence of God are highlighted. Verse 20. Daniel answered and said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to Him." First of all, blessed be the name of God forever and ever. Excuse me? Okay, what's the question?
What does the verb bless there mean?
That I don't know. I don't have it here in front of me. It's Aramaic, and so I'd have to go look that up.
I mean, traditionally, you're looking at you're blessed by God.
Mm-hmm.
But this implies He blessed God.
Yeah, we can bless God by praising His name. Sure, that is a blessing to His heart. You know, sure. Alrighty. Now he blessed the name of God. Now, in the Bible, the name of something is not simply an identifier to tell you what it is. The name of something reflects the character and the attributes of the thing named. So he's just not blessing an identifier. He's blessing who God is and what He's like. And what is God like? Point B there. God has wisdom. Wisdom is His. In other words, God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He's blessing God because God is all-knowing. Might is His. In other words, God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. So He's blessing God for these two character qualities. And there are many parallels in the Old Testament. And Daniel's statement shows us that he was well-versed in Scripture. We have three examples. We'll look at all three examples in your outline. First of all, 1 Chronicles 29:11. The statement in 1 Chronicles 29:11, "Yours, O God, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and on the earth, Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and You exalt Yourself as head over all." So those highlighted words, greatness, glory, victory, power, majesty, dominion, that is God. That is God. Okay? And so when we pray in Jesus' name, you guys, again, we're not saying superstitiously and by rote the name of Jesus. What we're saying when we make that statement in Jesus' name is, I want this prayer to be totally consistent with the power, authority, and glory of Yeshua. I want this prayer to be consistent with the nature of God. That's what you're saying. You don't have to say, in Jesus' name is not a formula to close our prayers. You know, I'll tell you one of the things that bug me. Somebody that prays a wonderful prayer, it's heartfelt, it's well thought out, it's clear, and then they end it, "In Jesus' name, amen." Oh, I hate that. "In Jesus' name, amen." They just, you know, rip it off as a formula to end the prayer. That is not the reason for that statement. Okay? We are praying consistent with the character of God. That's what that means, in Jesus' name. All right, well, there's God in 1 Corinthians 29:11. Job, in Job 12:13 and 12:16, said, "With Him are wisdom and might. To Him belong counsel and understanding. With Him are strength and wisdom. There's God again. Those highlighted words. That's God. Wisdom, might, counsel, understanding, strength, wisdom. And what should be our response? Psalm 113, 1 and 2. This is the same response that Daniel had. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever. That's exactly the way Daniel responded as well. Now, of course, this is all picked up in the New Testament. A couple of cross-references for you. Hebrews 4:13. Hebrews 4:13 praises the omniscience of God. Hebrews 4:13 praises the omniscience of God. You can write this down at the bottom of page 41. The writer says, "There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." And He's the only one who can get between our ears, right? And He is. He's there, guys. There's no privacy policy with God. He's there between your ears right now in all of us. And then Romans 11:36. Romans 11:36 praises the omnipotence of God. Paul writes, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." So there he praises God's omnipotence. All right. Let's move on to page 42. And in verse 21, Daniel praises God's sovereignty. He praises God's sovereignty. Verse 21. "It is He who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding." Now, Daniel's comments here relate directly to the dream and to its meaning. And we'll see that when we get into the dream itself. But his comments relate directly to the dream and its meaning. First of all, a couple of key terms in point A. The term times. He changes times. This means that God's in charge of the specific dates that an event happens. He knows exactly what date something will happen. Probably down to the millisecond. Or maybe more than that. And the term seasons means that he is in charge of the duration of the events. He's in charge of when they start. He's in charge of how long they go. He knew exactly when Nebuchadnezzar would ascend to the throne. He knew exactly when the Babylonian Empire would come to its close, etc. Secondly, he removes kings and sets up kings. So he's in charge of nations and governments, when they start, when they stop. And then point C and D. Point C and D points out that he is the God of revelation. He's unlike a Babylonian idol, a dumb piece of silver. He gives revelation. Point E are some parallels from the Old Testament. We'll look at one. We'll look at the first parallel, 1 Chronicles 29:12. The chronicler writes, "Both riches and honor come from You, and You rule over all. And in Your hand is power and might, and it lies in Your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone." So God's in charge of the kings and kingdoms of this world. And you know, Paul picks this up. Paul was very versed in Scripture. He picks this up and says the same thing in Romans 13:1. This is not a new idea. Paul writes, "Every person is to be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." Now, sometimes that makes the hair stand up in the back of our neck, right? You know, Adolf Hitler? Yeah. Yeah, God knew exactly when he would come to power and exactly when he would die in that bunker in Berlin. But he uses even the evil leaders of this world to bring about his sovereign plan. And we've got plenty of them in this world today, too. All right, so God is sovereign over the governments and kingdoms of this world. We'll see that very clearly next week. And finally, in verse 22, he praises God for being the God of revelation. It is He who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with Him. Points A and B. He talks about the deep and the secret things and the things in darkness. These are references to knowledge that mankind cannot access. You know, we have kind of an inflated view of ourselves today. We think because of science we can eventually access all the knowledge in the universe. Not true. There is knowledge we have no access to by any means, unless God shines His light on that knowledge and reveals it to us. That's why light dwells with Him. And guess who applied this thought to Himself? One guess.
Nebby.
Yeshua. No. Bonnie. Well, Yeshua applied this entire concept to Himself. John 8:12. Then Jesus again spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Okay, He's the one who brings the knowledge out of darkness. He who follows Me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. And that's a great theme in John's writings. Over and over and over again, he portrays Jesus as the light. Light dwells with Him. And we have some Old Testament parallels, of course, at the bottom of the page. We'll just look at one. Job 12:22. Job knew this. He said, He reveals mysteries from the darkness and brings the deep darkness into light. Light dwells with Him. And guess what? The rabbis consider verse 22 a messianic verse. They consider this a messianic verse. The Midrash Rabbah, the great commentary, the great Midrash here on Genesis 1:6, Rabbi Abba of Serun Gaya said, and the light dwelleth with Him alludes to the royal Messiah. So Yeshua saying, I am the light of the world, falls well within Jewish concepts. Second, rabbinic writing, the Midrash Rabbah in Lamentations 1:51, referring to the Messiah, Rabbi Biba of Sergunia said, His name is Nehira, as it is stated, and the light, and the term there in Daniel 2:22 is Nehira, and the light, that's the Aramaic word for light, the light, the Nehira, dwelleth in Him, where the word is spelled Nehira. So they see this verse as a messianic verse referring to the Messiah. We can expect light to be associated with the Messiah. And finally, in one of the commentaries I used to prepare for the class, the Art Scroll Tanakh series on Daniel, commenting on Daniel 2:22, the rabbi says, the coming of the Messiah will be the ultimate proof that the events of history are not haphazard and unconnected. And he's referring back to the point that God is in charge of everything. And this world may seem haphazard and unconnected to us. When we step back and look at it, we'll see that it all is geared around the coming of the Messiah and His kingdom and His rule. And nothing is happening here in a haphazard way. And when we get to the vision next week, we'll see very clearly that everything is in beautiful order. God's in charge. Okay? Alrighty. That brings us to the end of our lesson tonight. I've kept you 2 minutes over. So let me go ahead and close in prayer, and I'll turn you loose. Father, again, we want to thank You for Your word. And Lord, just I ask that You just help us to be prepared for the troubles that are going to come into our life, the trials that You use to test us and mature us. Help us to be prepared through righteous living, like Daniel was, to be able to give a discreet answer or ask a discreet question to those authorities that we may have to deal with. And Lord, help us never to forget to pray. Daniel didn't take his relationship with You for granted, but he went to You and he begged You as his child. to provide the knowledge that he couldn't possibly access, and you did. You did. And then he praised you. So, Lord, help us to be those kind of people, people that walk with you, that trust you, that pray to you, and therefore become people of the light, people that will share the light of the Messiah, the light of the Holy Spirit that dwells inside us with those around us, so that we can illuminate their darkness and to bring joy and light into their lives, the light of eternal life and of salvation. So we ask you to do this, and we ask this trusting that this prayer is fully in accord with Yeshua's glory and honor and power and authority. Amen. And we'll see you guys next week.